I've never been out shooting monkeys, but I do remember many years ago in a physics exam being asked a question about this activity. And the monkey, apparently, whenever he saw the hunter about to fire the rifle, he would wait for the moment the hunter pulled the trigger and then let go. And I guess the monkey thought he was rather clever. He sought to evade the bullet by dropping down. But unfortunately, gravity, acting equally on the bullet and the monkey, would bring the monkey to an untimely end. And we're assuming, of course, that the hunter aimed directly at the monkey and didn't take gravity into account. Because, this is the point, because what we aim at and what we hit aren't always the same. Though in this case, the monkey rather foolishly played into the hunter's hands. But that's the principle. If you want to hit something, you don't always directly aim at it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known doctor turned preacher, and he used a different illustration. He's seeking to make the same point, but naturally he uses a medical illustration. The patient arrives in great pain, longing for relief. Now, the doctor could simply treat the pain, but that wouldn't be a long-term solution. The underlying problem causing the pain is what the doctor aims at. He wants to achieve one thing, a reduction in pain, but he tackles it indirectly. He aims one way to achieve something else. Now, what do you want to achieve? What's your great longing? Do you have an aching heart yearning for something more? You're not quite satisfied. You think that there must be more, something more to life. This can't be it. Surely there's something more. Now, it's a common experience. Many people have a restlessness, a discontent with the present, a longing for something better. Well, what do? You want something, you haven't got it, you'd like it. What do? Well, you try to get it. You aim for what you think you need. For most people, it's some sort of happiness, fulfillment, sense of satisfaction, a confidence that all's well. Now, if happiness is the top of many people's agenda, I'd like to be happy. But how do you get happiness? Which direction do you aim? Well, this morning, we're looking at the Beatitudes, and in particular, the fourth Beatitude, in Matthew chapter 5, the verses we read at the beginning. And they're wonderful, well-known words from Jesus. He speaks with great relevance to us all. Beginning of an amazing sermon on the mountain. And some have made comparisons with Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, delivering the law. And we know that Jesus does have a great deal to say about the law in these verses. But his opening words are startling indeed. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a fantastic word. I found it quite surprising. He calls this Mosesimus. He says this is Moses Mosesimus. And what he means is that Moses is elevated. Moses is magnified in majesty. Jesus takes the truth to a far deeper realm. It's profound, it's deep, it's glorious. These things that Jesus speaks of in these words. Over and over again, at the very beginning, we have that word blessed. Lenski pictures it as the bells of heaven ringing out. Blessedness over and over again coming on this earth. From the heart of the heavenly kingdom, God rings out a message of mercy and joy and gladness and glory and happiness. There's blessings, rich, bountiful, free, glorious blessings for men and women. That's the beginning of this amazing sermon of Jesus. And the word blessed, some people would translate that as happy. And of course, happiness is included. But the word's deeper, far more wonderful than just mere happiness. That's something that can come and go, can't it? It's something subjective. It depends on our moods, how we feel, our circumstances. But here we have something objective. It's God's declaration, God's assertion. This man, this woman, this child is truly blessed. It's his infallible assessment of us, each one individually. There's a blessedness bestowed that is absolute and unshakable. Well, let's read the opening verses, verses 1 to 6 of Matthew chapter 5. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." That's the first four blesseds. There's nine in total, in nine verses. So over and over again, these blessings are coming. Jesus is appealing to his hearers. "I give you unparalleled blessedness." And notice the position of the word. Each time the word blessed comes first, doesn't it? In a position of emphasis, a striking position, emphatic, to make us take note, to grab our attention. But there's more than just that wonderful word. Each time there's a promise. God will give to these blessed ones all the comforts of heaven and unsurpassed privileges. Wonderful things belong to God's children. There's a certainty, isn't there? I like the way over and over again we read the word will. And theirs will be and is. For example, they will be comforted, won't they? And they will inherit the earth. There's a certainty about what God is going to do. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. They will be shown mercy. It's a wonderful opening to a marvellous sermon. It's not like Moses on Mount Sinai with the threatenings and the thunderings and the lightning and all those fearful things. But this is Mosesimus. It's wonderful. It's meant to take our breath away, to astonish us. Well, before we look specifically at the fourth beatitude in verse 6, the main thought for this morning, let's just look at the first three beatitudes in their context. And what they do is they describe a particular type of person, a particular condition that people find themselves in. Now, not every and anyone is being blessed, but those described as poor in spirit and those mourning over their sin and the meek. So what does it mean? Well, there's order, there's logic in what Jesus is saying. Verse 3 begins with those who are spiritually bankrupt. You're going nowhere spiritually. Nowhere until you recognize this fundamental point where Jesus starts. On my own, I just can't make it. I haven't got what it takes. I'm bankrupt. I'm poor in spirit. There's nothing well to do about me. I'm not in the money, if you like. Spiritually, in fact, I'm destitute. Now, do you feel anything like that? I've tried this, that, and the other, but to no avail. Whichever way I turn, I never seem to make it. My conscience isn't fully at peace. There's always something missing, a thudding ache. It's masked very often, perhaps, but it comes back time and again. Religion doesn't help. Doing good deeds, they're a little use. Immersing myself in pleasure, that's not the answer either. I'm poor in spirit. Now, is there anything wrong with being bankrupt? Well, in the natural realm, I'm sure the answer is no, because there must be many people who are bankrupt for reasons entirely beyond what they could help. Natural disasters, unforeseen circumstances, unavoidable delays, these kind of things. Sometimes life seems to work against us. Now, it might be that I was too greedy. I overstretched myself. I took unnecessary risks. I didn't listen to wise counsel. I got myself into trouble through my own foolishness. But in the spiritual realm, it's always my fault. My waywardness, my rejection of God's truth. My willful disobedience. I grasp after things I shouldn't have. I push God from the throne of my life. Instead of submitting to him, I set myself up as king in my life. The God who made me, God who gave me everything I have, and yet I ignore him and I reject him. So this person who's poor in spirit is someone who realizes they're bankrupt. And of course, we read there that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a strange paradox, isn't it? Those who think they're rich actually have nothing, nothing worthwhile spiritually, whereas those who realize they're poor have everything they need in the spiritual realm. So that's the first step, the first beatitude. I must see my need. I can't get going until I've reached step one. I must recognize there's a problem, and my problem is sin. Something has me in its grasp that's so powerful, that's so strong, I just can't get away. It's holding me down. I can't cope with it. It's overbearing, all pervasive. I must see sin as serious, so serious that I'll mourn. And that's the next thing. Blessed are those who mourn, the second step, the second beatitude. To be blessed, I see my need, and then I have to see what the cause of that need is, and it's sin. Now, many people who recognize they have a need never get to the second stage. Because we tend to blame everything and anything except sin. Why is there trouble on our streets? Why is there heartache in so many families? Why do people fail to hang on to happiness? It might be in their grasp, happiness. People seem to be happy for a while, but then they lose it so often. Malcolm Muggeridge made this interesting comment. I don't know what you think of this, but he said, "The pursuit of happiness, however conceived, is the most foolish of all pursuits." Well, what does he mean by that? On another occasion, he uses some striking imagery, and he's talking again about happiness, and he says, happiness is like a young deer. So you've got to imagine this young deer, and it's beautiful, isn't it? Fleet of foot. But then he goes on to say, but hunt it down, and it becomes a poor, frantic quarry. After the kill, a piece of stinking flesh. And isn't that so often our experience, that if we make happiness our goal, it rarely lasts? If we hunt it down, we can't hang on to it because of sin in the world. And the only true source of happiness is God. And sin is contrary to God. God is the perfection of holiness. Happiness is connected with holiness, but we so readily sin. So a true appreciation of sin, my sin, must come first, and it makes me mourn. And yet people try to wriggle out from thinking about sin. So many ideas, so many things we can blame. I was watching an interesting film recently. It's a 70-year-old film. I'd never seen it before. And it has James Cagney as a gangster. And his friend, this is the interesting bit to me, his friend was a priest. And the priest was very concerned for the youth of that day, 70 years ago. And he wanted to help them. But what he doesn't do is he doesn't point them to these words of Jesus. Amazing words. He doesn't talk about their sin. These young people are idolizing the gangster Cagney, glamorizing violence. And it makes me think just what happens today, isn't it? In our knife-carrying gang culture, we hear a lot about these sort of things. And so how can the priest help? Well, eventually Cagney's caught and he has to go to the electric chair. But he's going to go defiantly, with no fear whatsoever. And the priest begs him, says, please, for the sake of these young people, please pretend to be scared. Pretend that you fear death. Grovel for your life. Show those young people that crime doesn't pay. And he did. Now, when I thought about it, I wondered how many people can truly face death impassively. If you're in your right mind, full consciousness, at the end of your days, can you really face death impassively? To die unprepared is the greatest tragedy. To stand before the Almighty Judge, still guilty,
It's too awful to comprehend. But most people prefer their sins. They keep their guilt. They face inevitable punishment. So why aren't they blessed? Because they don't start with these verses. You have to see your need and so feel that need that you mourn. The great promise is for those whose hearts have been touched. So we must think about the consequences of our actions. We must recognize there's a God in heaven. But when we come to him, recognizing our need and concerned about our sin, then there's hope, there's blessedness. But what's next? The third beatitude. How does that one fit in? It says they're blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, the person who's poor in spirit, someone who's mourning over their sin, how will they react? Meekness is how I react to circumstances. Do I deserve favour from God? Do I deserve people to be nice to me? Well, no, not once I've recognised that I'm poor in spirit. Once I'm mourning over my sins, I see myself as I truly am. Meekness can be defined as submissiveness under provocation. I'm gentle with others. I'm patient. I'm sensitive. I'm humble. Now, is that easy? No. Meekness is strong people refusing to use their strength. Is that possible? Well, once I've seen myself, if I've seen myself as I really am, how can I deal roughly with others? When I'm tainted by that same sin, what right have I to expect favourable treatment? So this third beatitude is the outworking of the first two. Having faced the reality, I respond appropriately. It's like a worm. You poke the worm and it turns away. But if you prod a snake, it strikes back. So what will determine how you respond to people? Isn't it what you think about yourself? If you think you're self-important and you're self-indulgent and self-centered, you'll have to assert yourself. But it's not Christ's way. The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves, as someone put it. And it takes the power of Almighty God to make us meek. Show me myself, we must pray. And once we see ourselves aright, we'll not only mourn over our sin, we'll long to be righteous. That's the other side of the coin. Righteousness becomes my all-consuming longing and desire. The man who's starving, someone without water, they yearn desperately. Their only thought is to be fed and watered. And so in the spiritual realm, I must have what I desperately need. And that leads us to the fourth beatitude in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And the emphasis is shifted slightly. The first three beatitudes are more passive. They're about how I am, what I'm like, what's inside of me. But this fourth one is more active. And here's where we'll focus our remaining time that we've got. And we need to be urgent and we need to be determined to seek something more than what we've got. When you're hungering and thirsting, you're desperate. And the tense of the words is very significant. It's present continuous. It's an ongoing hunger, an ongoing thirst. The person's gripped by it. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. When you seek me with all your heart, God says, I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. The tragic reason, and this is something John Blanchard said, it's striking, isn't it? The tragic reason why so many well-meaning churchgoers are still outside the kingdom of heaven is they're seeking God formally rather than fervently, vaguely rather than vehemently. So how great is your hunger? It's not an option, it should be an obsession, as someone put it. It's not enough simply to recognize a need. I must have a passionate and persistent longing for righteousness, to have my need met. And that's why I said it's active. If you're half-hearted, indifferent, unconcerned, you've got a real problem. The blessing is reserved for those who are truly hungering and truly thirsting. And they're hungering and thirsting, what for? For righteousness. What does righteousness mean? Well, in the Bible, it's used in different ways. But here it seems that
It's a longing to be right with God, to have a right standing with God. I must be right with God. That's essentially what I want. And it's a legal matter. I want God to approve of me. And what does God think of me? How will the judge of all the earth regard me? They're crucial questions. Well, I've seen my sin. That's in the earlier Beatitudes. I know there's a problem, and it's a seemingly insurmountable problem. And that's why I'm mourning. Sin has me. I can't break away. If only I could pay that debt. If only I could be rid of sin. I have this great debt of guilt, and it's rising up against me. It's overpowering me and about to tumble on top of me. What can I do? Well, I could never pay that debt, could I? I must be condemned. There seems no way out. If I could pay the debt myself, it would take forever because I've sinned against an eternal God with catastrophic consequences. But the amazing thing is that God is just. He remains just. He remains true to himself, but he can forgive. He can show mercy. He can take my guilt away. I can be forgiven. Forgiveness is possible, but I can't pay the penalty. Only God can pay that price. And God in Christ, Jesus, came and died. He paid the penalty. So we were talking to the children, weren't we? That Jesus came. Perfect God, perfect man. And he died. He died that undeserving people like us might live forever. That our sins will be removed. That we'll be pardoned. To these mourning and desperate ones, those longing for mercy, there is mercy. There is salvation. It's wonderful news. All that thrills, sometimes sing, don't we? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Once you've met with Christ, your heart's thrilled. You're moved. We cry humbly and sincerely, I find in Jesus a willing Saviour. He removes all my sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. My sin's dealt with. I'm forgiven because of Jesus. I'm declared righteous. Now, it's a judicial thing, something supremely important. I'll never face condemnation. Jesus was condemned in my place. He took my guilt. He took my punishment. He took my pain. He did it all. Christ has done it. And when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. It's something judicial in a sense. It's like a court situation. But there's something more, isn't there? Because once I know I've been forgiven, I still long for righteousness. I'm not happy and content with the situation. I must be like my Saviour. I long to be like Jesus. The one who paid the price, who died for me, is the one I want to be like. That's the person who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's ongoing. It's continuous. It's something that takes hold of them moment by moment. The person hungering and thirsting for righteousness ever wants more because they're longing for God. And that's the key. So if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you want to be like God. Now, God has not only declared us righteous because of Jesus, but he goes on to make us righteous. He works in his children. He gradually and inevitably is making us more like himself. Now, is God doing that in your life? Is God changing you? Are those terrible self-sins being gradually eradicated? Self-seeking, self-indulgence, self-pity, self-sufficiency, all these things. The desire for righteousness means a desire to be different, to be free, not just from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin, the grip of sin. Are you different from people round about you? Now, the average person in the street isn't hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They don't see it as essential. But it has to be something ongoing and continuous. We never stop hungering and we never stop thirsting.
So won't we ever be satisfied? The verse says, those who hunger and thirst will be satisfied. They will be filled. They will receive a blessing. Well, the blessing does come, but the more you're blessed, the more you want. It's like a spiral. It goes round and round. I long to be holy. I must be holy. It's my great desire. And I'm blessed. I'm filled. But my appetite only increases. I need more. So round I go again. More determined. More blessed. I become hungrier. The more I hunger, the more I will hunger. I will be hungry. And the more I'm being blessed. That's the startling truth. The Christian is taken up with God. He always wants more. Now, does that describe you? Are you truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness? It's a great test. Am I a Christian? Does my experience coincide with Christ's teaching? Important question. Because lack of appetite is never a good sign. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He said, I do not know a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself than a verse like Matthew 5 verse 6. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. If it is not, then you'd better examine the foundations again. Thomas Guthrie, from a former generation, he put it like this. He said, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. The higher we get, the higher we'll want to go. So we mustn't evade the challenge of these verses. And it's a beatitude that searches us out. How are you doing? There's this dividing line. Which side are you falling on? Are you delighting in God, longing for him? Or is it to you much ado about nothing? Well, let's just briefly look at the last few words of this wonderful verse. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's something to get excited about. Some versions have, they will be satisfied. And the underlying idea of the word is when you're feeding cattle, you're fattening them up for the market or whatever. And in Revelation 19, verse 21, the same word is sometimes translated as gorged, which is quite an interesting word. All the birds were gorged with flesh. So Jesus uses a strong word. And what he's saying is the supply is not just sufficient, it's superabundant, more than sufficient. All you can possibly need will be found. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. They'll have everything they could possibly want. But we need to ask ourselves, what direction are we aiming? Because if your goal in life is satisfaction, you'll miss it. But if you aim for God and righteousness and holiness and to be right with him, then you find the satisfaction that you long for. So we need to ask ourselves, which direction are we aiming? So important. So what will you do? We can't make and manufacture righteousness. It comes from God alone. So I need to desperately need it. He'll give it, but there's only one place to go. I go to God through Jesus. I must reach the Saviour. There must be an urgency, something that's gripping, something all-consuming. Darby puts it like this. He said, when the prodigal son was hungry, what did he do? When he was hungry, he went to feed upon husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. So when we're starving, we're desperately hungry, we're longing for righteousness, we turn to God himself. It's not really for those who are just merely interested. It's not enough to feel a little bit of a need. There's got to be a real deep, longing, lasting hunger and thirst. I must reach out to God. There's this barrier called sin. And it's got to bother me. My sin's got to bother me. Are you troubled by your sin? Because Jesus expects it. We must be bothered by sin. And that's why he begins with the poor in spirit. Those who are mourning. Those who are troubled by these things. And he grants unimaginable blessing when we start the way he directs in these verses. Back in April, I don't know if you heard this on the news, but on the local television, there was a sad death reported. And a university professor at Bournemouth University, she died suddenly. And this lady had lots of friends and family. She was obviously very intellectually able. And what she'd done is she'd starved herself to death. And she was 4.5 stone and had anorexia nervosa when she died. Now, she had a good job. She seemed quite happy. She would bring her lunch to work, her friends would say, but she never bothered eating it. And from what I could gather from the item on the news, she had no intention of killing herself. And the end came unexpectedly. It seems that suddenly, as she was sitting in her house, she suddenly realised she was in trouble. And the striking thing that mentioned on the news item was that there was evidence at the end of her life of a desperate desire to save herself. And she must have realised that her bodily functions were starting to pack up and failing. And so even in a dying moment, she was desperately trying to eat some food, some high-fat food, something that would really help her, that might save her. She wanted to quickly nourish her body. She was desperate to live, but it was too late. She left it too late. And if we don't eat, we die. If we don't drink, we die. That's the striking reality. And that's why Jesus uses these words, strong words. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're the ones fulfilled and satisfied. If we don't, we'll die. And what's evidently true in the natural realm is true in the spiritual realm. We must be fed. We must drink deeply from God's fountain of life. Now, how hungry are you, as we conclude? How hungry are you? Are you truly thirsty? We mustn't ignore our perilous position. That lady, she left it too late. I wonder if she cried out in her dying moments, feed me, please feed me. Because that has to be our prayer. Oh, Lord God, feed me. Feed me or I die. There's true satisfaction to be found. It's not yet too late, but we need to hunger. Hunger now and thirst now. And we'll know God's true blessing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be satisfied. Let's take God's promise to heart.